We are going to continue our series through the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians this morning. Today we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. If you're using a Bible that's provided in the pew, you'll locate that passage on page 1182. As you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. What do you love? Understand, I'm not asking you what you say that you love. I'm not asking you what you think you ought to love. I'm asking in your heart, what do you really love? Or if the word love has too many sentimental connotations to you, let me ask it this way. What are you most committed to in your life? Well, that's a difficult question to answer. So what I want to do is ask an additional series of 8 diagnostic questions that I hope will cause you to think about what you might love and love the most. Keep in mind that you almost certainly have more than one love, and that's okay. So maybe you'll even want to take the back of your bulletin out and a piece of paper and a pen and write down the answers to these questions. Here's question number 1. What makes you the happiest? What makes you the happiest? Question 2, what do you think about most often? In other words, as you're driving down the road and your mind has nowhere else to go, or maybe as you're turning out the lights and getting ready to go to sleep at night, where do your thoughts take you? Question number 3, what is your heart set on? That means, what are your longings for on the inside? Question 4, what do you willingly expend your energies on? Now, I realize that for a lot of us, our schedules are determined by other people, like our bosses. But when you have the choice, how do you choose to use the energies that you have? Question 5, what do you willingly spend your time on? Question 6, what do you talk about more than anything else? If I were to take a poll of your friends and family members and say, what does so-and-so talk about more than anything else? Okay, what would they answer? Question 7, what causes you to mourn the most when it is taken away from you? So question 1 was, what makes you happiest when you receive it? Now, what makes you the saddest, maybe even the angriest, when it goes away? Question 8, what are you willing to endure hardship for? By hardship, I mean, what are you willing to go without sleep for, to go without food for? What are you willing to put yourself in physical danger for? Okay, what in this world are you willing to endure hardships for? If you're noticing some patterns emerging in your answers to these questions, we might be identifying the things that you love. Now, of that list that you have in front of you, which one do you love the most? You see, these loves are not equal. Let me give you a personal example. Okay, I love good food, particularly steak and potatoes. And I love good books. And I love my wife. But of course, I love all those things. That's good. But of course, I don't love them all equally. Do I? At the top, of course, is my love for books. Just under that would be my wife, and then food. I'm just kidding. I love you, dear. But you understand, we have lots of loves, but there's a hierarchy to our loves. We have some things that we really love the most, and then we have other things beneath that. So what do you love the most? Well, in today's text, we're going to find out what the Apostle Paul loved the most. By looking at what he loved, I think we'll find some good direction for what we ought to love. We're going to find out from Paul why it is important that we love the right things as well. We need to learn to love the right things. We need to learn to love the right thing the most. You see, this is what happens if we don't have the right order in our loves. It's like the solar system. Okay? What would happen if you were to take the sun out of the middle of our solar system and say, put it where Mars is right now? and pull Mars out of its orbit, place it in the dead center where the sun is. What's going to happen to our solar system? Right? Ruined. Ruined. The gravity will be so shifted that the whole thing will fly apart. Well, then what happens if you take something that ought to be your biggest, highest love, and you rip it out of the center of your life, and you put it, say, where Pluto is, on the periphery. And then you take one of the planets, and you try to put that in the middle. What's going to happen to your life? Right? It's going to fly out of control. It's going to be disordered. See, we need to learn to love the right things, and for our highest love to be the highest thing. Paul is going to help us to see that today. Now, once more, we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. I'm going to read through those verses so you can kind of see where I'm going with this, and then I'll begin in a word of prayer, and we'll look more closely at what Paul says. So he is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he writes, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." We're going to look at Paul's greatest love this morning. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Lord, as we consider this passage, we pray that our hearts might be open to what it has for us. I pray that you might help us to reorder our loves, if that's what is needed, so that we're loving the greatest thing the most, and all of our other loves are orbiting around that central love. I pray this, Lord, because I know that our happiness is at stake now and eternally. So I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's return to the start of verse 17 once more. Apostle Paul says to the church, "We, brethren, have been taken away from you." We've been taken away from you. And what is Paul talking about here? Well, if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, you'll remember that the story of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica is actually given to us in Acts chapter 17. And here's what happens to Paul. It says that he moved into that city and he preached in the Sabbath there for, he preached on the Sabbath in the synagogue for 3 weeks. And he preached about Christ and many people believed. Some Jews from the synagogue believed in Christ. And then there was a group called the God-fearing Gentiles. Okay, these are non-Jews who worshipped in the synagogue. They believed. Then it tells us that a group of prominent women also believed. Presumably these were business women, maybe the wives of some city councilmen in Thessalonica. So this diverse group trusts Christ, and then they come together and they form a fledgling new church in the city of Thessalonica. Unfortunately, Paul was only able to build this church up for a few weeks because immediately a mob of unbelievers begins to form. And remember, they start persecuting this new church, and they are especially after Paul. This mob goes to the house of Jason. That's where Paul was staying. And they destroy Jason's house. And they're still looking for Paul because they want to kill Paul. Well, Paul, for his part, was ready and willing to stay in Thessalonica and to face the persecution that the rest of this new church had to face. Look, Paul was no stranger to persecution. In the course of his missionary journeys, he's been whipped, he's been beaten, he's been pelted with rocks, he's gone without food, shelter. Paul has no problem suffering for the sake of the church. But the church of Thessalonica is not willing for Paul to suffer. You see, they understand the crucial role that Paul is playing in the spread of the gospel. And they don't want Paul's life taken prematurely because then he can't go to new cities and preach. And so Acts chapter 17 tells us that this fledgling little church in Thessalonica carts Paul off in the cover of night and moves him to the city of Berea. That's the closest major city to Thessalonica. They're trying to protect his life. They'll endure the persecution themselves. Get Paul out of there. Well, unfortunately, this mob learns that Paul has been carted off to Berea. So now they chase him down there as well. And they find him in Berea, and so Paul's got to run again. This time he gets on a boat, he heads south, and he goes to Athens. And then from Athens, he runs to the city of Corinth. And now here Paul is, he's in the city of Corinth, writing this letter to the Thessalonian Christians. He's about 200 miles away from them at this point. 200 miles away. And now we understand why he is saying, "Brethren, I have been taken away from you." He didn't want to go, but he was ripped away from them against his will. In fact, this word that we have translated as taken away, it literally means to be made an orphan. What Paul is saying is this: as I write to you believers, here's how I feel right now. I feel like a dad who's just had my kids ripped away from me. That's what I feel like away from you. Now, I lived for a time up near Iron Mountain, Michigan, and I attended a church where something like this actually happened. A babysitter discovered a bruise on one of the little kids that she was watching. And she wrongly concluded that that bruise was caused by parental abuse. And so what did she do? Immediately she called Child Protective Services. And they came and they took the kids away. And now here are these Christian parents. They were members of a church in our community. And here they are. They've done nothing wrong, but their kids have literally been ripped away from them. I don't remember exactly how long they were gone, if it was just 1 month or 2 or 3 months, but it was for a time. You can imagine, if you're a parent, what they must have been going through. The prayers, the tears, the sleepless nights, the inability to eat. Your heart is broken when you're taken from your kids. Paul says to the church there in Thessalonica, this church that he has spiritually fathered, he says, "I have been ripped away from you like a dad who's just seen his kids carted off from him." He says to them, "I'm away from you in person, but not in spirit. My thoughts have never left your side." So in other words, Paul loved this little church. Okay, Paul loved this church. Now, why can't Paul return to the church? We find the answer in verse 18. He writes, "For we wanted to come to you." We wanted to. Do you see the emotional terms that Paul is piling up here? We've been taken away, and our great desire is to be with you, and we want to come to you. He's filled with emotion, but then he says this. He says, "And I, Paul, more than once wanted to come to you, and yet Satan hindered us." So what's keeping Paul away? The only thing keeping Paul away is this force that he identifies as Satan. Now, who is Satan? Well, according to the Bible, Satan was once an angel, maybe even the greatest of all the angels. But because of his own pride, he fell from his state of holiness and now opposes God's plans. Satan is now at work counterfeiting God's works, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, bringing accusations against believers before the throne of God, Revelation chapter 12. He incites persecution against believers, Revelation chapter 2. He tempts believers to sin, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He deceives the nations with false doctrine and worship, Revelation chapter 20. The ultimate destiny of Satan is to be condemned in the lake of fire, Matthew chapter 25. And because of that, he is at present very angry at Christ and his church. That's who Satan is. And as the Apostle Paul looks at this persecution being unleashed against this tiny little fledgling group of believers, and then particularly directed at himself, he concludes the only thing that this can be explained by is the activity of the devil himself. Satan was keeping him away from the church. Now, if I can just offer a quick side note here before I get back on the main track. Friends, do you realize that this spiritual battle that you are in right now is a battle that is more than just a battle of ideas? It's more than just a battle of opinions or a battle of wills with yourself or against other people. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not just about people. But it's against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's who the battle is against. So what are we to do? Well, Paul says, so stand firm, therefore, with the full armor of God. He says, gird your loins with truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which we'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit. So there is a spiritual battle taking place. You see, there are unseen realities that influence the seen realities. Paul says the only way to fight that battle is with truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace and salvation and the Word and prayer. That's how you fight the battle. One commentator explains it this way. He says, when our endeavors are directed to the work of the Lord, it is certain that everything that hinders proceeds from Satan. And would to God that this sentiment were deeply impressed upon the minds of all pious persons. Right? Would to God that you believed that you are in a spiritual battle and need spiritual resources to help you. That's all an aside. Here's the real point that I want to make. Listen, Paul loved the church of Thessalonica. He loved the church. How much did he love the church? He loved it so much that when he was taken from them, he felt like he had left them as orphans. He loved them so much that the only thing that could keep him away from that church is the devil himself. That's the only thing that could have kept Paul away from his church. That's how much he loved it. By the way, it isn't just this one local church that he loved. If you glance down at verse 19, when Paul asks, who's our hope, joy, crown of exaltation? He says, is it not even you? Even you. That means, is it not also you? So Paul loves this one local church, but he loves the universal body of Christ. That is his great love. And this little fledgling congregation in Thessalonica is just one small manifestation of that great global body. Now, back to your list of loves. I wonder where the church ranked on your list. I wonder if it even made the list at all. Does it consume any thoughts at all? Is your heart there at all? Have you been willing to endure some sleepless nights and to expend some energy for the sake of the church? Does the body of Christ elicit any affection from you whatsoever? Perhaps you've struggled to love the church. There are a lot of possible reasons for that. Perhaps you were hurt by a church at some point, and so you're struggling to love the church again. You know, lots of different reasons why you might have this struggle. Perhaps another reason, though, is because you don't fully understand, or maybe you don't fully appreciate what exactly the church is. Okay, what is this thing that should have your heart captured? Let's explore that thought for a little bit. Why should we love the church? Well, why did Paul love the church? Well, here's my answer, and then I'll explain it. Paul loved the church because the church is the body of Christ, and Paul loved Christ. See, that's the answer. Paul loves Christ more than anything, and so he must love the church because the church is Christ's body. The church is the place where Christ is showcasing His glory on earth. Look, God shows His glory in a lot of different ways on the earth. But the primary way that He is doing it in this time is through His body on the earth. Let me demonstrate this with a few Bible passages. The Apostle Paul wrote these. Colossians chapter 1, for example, he says, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were made, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So the Apostle Paul clearly has a very big vision of Christ, right? He sees Christ as everything. Then look what he says next. And He is also the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. So Paul has this huge vision of who Christ is. And he sees the church as the body of Christ. Christ is its head. The church, you see, is the earthly extension of Christ. Have you thought about that before? Right? Christ is not here on the earth anymore. He is up at the right hand of His Father. But He has left the church here to be the physical extension of His presence on the earth. How can you love Christ without loving His body? Listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He writes, to this end we pray for you always, speaking to the church, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the head and the church is His body. And all of Paul's energies and labors are devoted to this simple thing, just making the members of the church live up to their high calling as part of the body of Christ. That's what got Paul up in the morning. See, he believed that Christ was the glory of God and the church was the glory of Christ. By living for the church, he was living for God's glory. Paul loved God by loving the church. That's why the church consumed all of Paul's time, and it consumed all of his strength and all of his thoughts, and why even when he's away, he can't stop thinking about those little congregations that he has planted all over the Roman Empire. It's why Paul is willing to endure unspeakable persecutions. It's all because he loves the body of Christ. Look what Paul says now in verses 19 and 20. Here we'll tie it all together. He says, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? That last phrase means, who is it that makes us the happiest of all things? Is it not even you in the presence of Christ? You are our glory and joy. So what makes Paul the happiest? You see it there. He says, you in the presence of Jesus makes me supremely happy. Let me ask a basic question here. What does it mean to be happy? Well, here's my best attempt at an answer. Happiness is that feeling that you have when your greatest longings are being fulfilled. That's what happiness is. And I would also say this, that the degree of the happiness that you experience is directly related to the excellency of the object that you are longing for. So can you follow that train of thought? Happiness is receiving what you long for. The degree of your happiness depends on how great the object is that you long for and receive. So let me illustrate. I mentioned earlier that I love steak and potatoes. If I've been longing for steak and potatoes for a week and then I finally get it, am I going to be happy? Yeah, I'm going to be happy. My longing has been fulfilled. But What if I've been waiting 10 years for a good wife and then I get one? How much happier will I be at that? 100 times happier, because I've waited longer and the object is more excellent than the steak dinner. Now, what if I've been longing for my entire life to witness the glory of God in Christ for myself? And to look to my left and my right in heaven and to see people that I built up. People that are there because of God. Because of my service to Christ. How much happier will you be at that? You've longed for it your whole life. And there's nothing more excellent than that. How happy will you be? You see, when Paul saw this little congregation in Thessalonica, he doesn't just see a group of people with all their problems. He sees this little group of people that he has impacted. This people that are part of Christ's body because of him. They are who they are from his ministry. And Paul's greatest longing and his greatest joy and his greatest hope and his glory is the thought of seeing Christ in heaven. Eyes blazing like flames of fire. Clothing like metal in a furnace. Voice like the rolling of thunder. And he sees the smile of Christ. That's what makes him happy. Seeing his fellow Christians there with him is what makes him happy. Paul says, that is my crown of exaltation. That's what he loved most of all. Let me ask you, friends, when was the last time you felt that much pleasure? When was the last time you spoke this way? My hope, my joy, my glory. If it's been a really long time, or if maybe the answer is never, maybe you're not loving the right thing. Maybe what's happened is that you have shriveled your capacity for happiness because you're loving small objects. How foolish are we? Set our hearts on the cheap thrills of money and fame and houses and all of this other stuff, when your heart could be filled up to the fullest measure with the happiness of seeing the glory of God in Christ and His church. We're like little kids that splash around in the kiddie pool in the backyard when right over the fence there's the Pacific Ocean staring us in the face, and we play in the kiddie pool and we ignore the ocean. That's what we're like. So back to my original question, what do you love? What should you love? If you're struggling to love the right things, let me offer you the following suggestions. I have 6 of them. Number 1, if you want to love the right thing, then be often in God's Word. That's where the transformation will happen, through your interaction with the communication of God. Friends, we need to break our addiction to the mundane, and we need to learn to start loving truly excellent things. You find that in the Word. Number 2, be often in prayer. Prayer is the means by which we commune with God. We must be near Him in prayer. Number 3, we must be often in Christ's church. Be often in Christ's church. The Puritans were fond of referring to Sunday as the market day of the soul. Here's what they meant by that. You know, during the week you go to the market and you buy all the food that you're going to need for your family for the week. Well, on Sunday you go to the marketplace of the soul. That's the church. And you buy up all of the spiritual resources that you need to make your heart full for that week. So be often in the church. Number 4, guard your heart. You see, the heart is an idol factory, and it will grasp at whatever is closest to you, and it will capture you. We must put hedges about our life so that we're not loving the wrong things inordinately. We've got to guard our hearts. Number 5, direct your thoughts often to Christ. I want to offer you an extended quotation from a minister named William Greenhill. He lived several hundred years ago, but his words are appropriate for our day. He writes, "If you would have your heart removed from the things of the world, behold the crucified and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. See Christ crucified often before your eyes, and look on him with the eye of faith. Is all the world comparable to Christ? There is the King, the High Priest, the Mediator, the Great Prophet. There is the heir of the world crucified. There his blood is running down. He has laid down his life for sinners to take my heart off of the world." Then, he says, "look on Christ glorified, and your heart will be raised above the world. Christ has died, risen, and gone to glory. If now you are risen out of the state of sin, transferred from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, you will have your heart where Christ is. Consider Christ in this way. There is my head, my King. There is my Redeemer, the one who is 1,000 times better than the world. Therefore, I will not set my heart on the things of the earth, but on the things above. How glorious to see the King in his glory." Number 6. Constantly remind yourself that until your commitment to Christ is what it should be, then everything else in your life is going to be disordered. Sometimes a parent will say, "How can I love anything more than my own kids? I don't even think I can love God more than I love my kids." I have heard that. Friend, let me offer you a mild rebuke. Do you understand that until you love Christ first, you will never love your kids the way you should? Listen, why was Paul so committed to these Thessalonian believers? Remember, he is beaten, he's whipped, he's chased out of town, he's had sleepless nights. What in the world motivated Paul to do that for a bunch of sinful people that are a lot like us? There's only one reason on earth why he would do that, because he loved Christ first, and Christ gave him a commission, and he followed the commission. You'll never love your kids right until you love Christ first. What's going to get you through all those painful days? How are you going to keep giving yourself to your kids, even after they grow up and they spit in your face? How are you going to do it? Because you loved Christ first, and no matter what, you gave yourself to your kids. Same is true in all of our relationships. We don't love them properly until we love Christ the most and until we love Christ first. Remind yourself often when you find your heart being drawn towards something else. Tell yourself, "I cannot make this the center. It'll be like putting Earth in the middle of the solar system. It'll split everything apart." So we have now seen what Paul loved the most. I would argue that what Paul loved the most, we should love the most. We should long for it. It's time for us to expand our capacity for happiness by loving the right things. If you would like help with that, I would enjoy talking with you. Perhaps we could meet after the service in the hallway and just make eye contact and say, "Show me how to love the right things. Teach me how to be happy." I look forward to talking with you. Let me close in a word of prayer now. Lord, I thank you for our time together. I pray that you would use Paul's words to stir our own hearts. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.